2 weeks ago, we considered the issue of confidence. And we asked whether our confidence in the Lord extended to the point of having hope in ourselves, that we would be able to live well, that we would be able to live godly lives. And we asked whether it extended to the point of having that same kind of hope in other people, that they would be able to live well and live godly lives. And we don't normally think to ourselves that God can't be trusted. We know to avoid those explicit thoughts. But sometimes we hide our unbelief in a couple of layers of reasoning, and we can still set aside certain promises of Scripture. And it's kind of like this. It works kind of like this. We say, well, I know God can be trusted, but I'm not so sure about me. I know God can be trusted, but I'm not so sure about you. So we thought 2 weeks ago about the extent of God's faithfulness. Does it extend all the way to me, to the point that I can have confidence in my own future, realizing that I'm frail, but still having confidence that because of God's faithfulness, I can have a good future? I don't have to be fearful all the time. And does it extend to the point where I can have that same kind of hope in you as another Christian, that you can live well and finish the race? Well, I made a big deal 2 weeks ago out of the fact that that's a doctrinal issue. The answers to those questions are not a matter of personal opinion or I hope it would be this way. It's a matter of what does the Bible say about it. There's a teaching issue here, a doctrinal issue. And the real question is whether or not we believe what the Bible says about those issues. Well, the Bible teaches very clearly that we can have hope in ourselves, in our own future, because of the Lord's faithfulness, and in one another as Christians, because of the Lord's faithfulness, that we can expect the best and have hope. Now, the basis for all of that has to be God's faithfulness. It's certainly not me and you, but His faithfulness extends to me and you. The Lord Himself is our hope, even all the way down to where the rubber meets the road and all of those one another kind of issues. We don't trust human ability to live well, but we do have hope in God that He sanctifies His children, that He does bring His children to holiness. So our confidence in the Lord extends to one another on a practical level. Now Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3:4, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. He had real hope in them that they would be obedient to the Lord. And he was able to have that hope, not because of them, but because he knows God sanctifies his children. He said the same thing to the church at Philippi. Philippians 1:6, he says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it unto the day of Christ Jesus. His hope was not in the Philippians, it was in the God who was perfecting them. And then in Galatians, the churches in this region called Galatia, had betrayed Paul in a sense. They were turning away from the gospel. They had embraced false teachers that stood against everything Paul had taught them. And yet, even in that difficult setting, Paul is able to say in Galatians 5:10, I have confidence in you in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. So in the midst of this revolt, in this group of churches, in this region, Paul is still confident that God is going to bring his children to sanctification and that God is going to deal with the troublemakers, whoever they are. He's demonstrating real, practical Christian love for these folks. 1 Corinthians 13:7 says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And that's what Paul is demonstrating. He believes the best. He hopes the best. It's because of his confidence in the Lord that he can, but he does. Now, all of that is very nice, and it made for a real nice pep talk 2 weeks ago. And from the comments I got afterward, it encouraged some of you, and it encouraged me as I studied it and as I presented it to you. confidence that we have in the Lord because of His faithfulness is a wonderful thing. But the subject also brings to mind some difficult questions. Like, what do you do when people are living badly? And you challenge them, and you call them to account, and you hope the best, and you believe the best, and you endure all things, and they just keep right on living badly without any change, without any improvement. What do you do when it doesn't get any better, when they live horribly, when they treat you badly, and they keep on? Then what do you do? How does all of this relate then? Does this having confidence and hoping the best mean that you really are supposed to be a Christian doormat and just go, well, praise the Lord anyway, while they step on you again? Does it mean that you just keep right on hoping and hoping in the face of unrelenting, ongoing treachery without any little break in there anywhere, without any sign of repentance? If our confidence in the Lord extends all the way to trusting other Christians and believing the best of them and believing the best for them, then what do we do when they continually do wrong? What are we supposed to do and think when, in spite of it all, they're not being sanctified? Well, our text for today holds answers to those difficult questions. It's 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Beginning with verse 6. These are the very next verses after what we talked about 2 weeks ago with our confidence in the Lord. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We'll read verses 6 through 15. And this is kind of one big section on this subject of what do you do when there's trouble. Beginning with verse 6, Scripture says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the traditions which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day, so that we would not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." So we have confidence in the Lord concerning you. We know that because the Lord is faithful, all of His children will be brought to sanctification. And yet here in the very next verses, instruction begins on when we are to break fellowship with another Christian, with a brother or a sister in Christ, based on his not doing this stuff that we're so confident that Christians will do. So this is not a small issue. This is a challenging issue, and it is an important issue. The rest of the book, except for the last two verses, which are just kind of closing comment, a blessing, and a goodbye, the rest of the book, from verse 6 on, except for that, is about this difficult issue. There's actually more material on when and why to break fellowship than there is on our confidence in the Lord concerning you. And considering the size of this little book, it's a big chunk of the whole. So we're going to spend the necessary time kind of working through this, and it'll take more than today to do it. What I want to do today is just begin to point out to you in this section of Scripture some foundational thoughts regarding having to break fellowship with another Christian. There are some fundamental issues to consider. And I just want to deal with those. And the following weeks we'll talk about when you do that, why you do that, how you do that. But there's some foundational issues that have to be dealt with first. And the first thing that I want you to note in this text is that this scripture is talking about breaking fellowship with a professing believer. This is not about avoiding wicked people in the world. These are people who claim to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Look again at verse 6. It says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us." Now, keeping away from every brother who lives this way can only mean that we're dealing with someone who claims to know Christ, someone who has been in our midst, someone who has been a friend, someone who's part of the fellowship. Now, this makes us hesitate. We don't want to turn from a brother. This person has been with us. This person is one of us. There are friendships to be considered here, we may say. This is going to affect the rest of us. So before we can even consider when such a thing would be necessary or how we would go about it when it is necessary, there's a certain fundamental question that has to be answered. Are you going to obey God? Are you going to obey God here on this subject, in this subject matter? Will we take God at His word concerning personal relationships and when it's time to formally end them in a church? Or will we prefer our own reason and our own ideas when it comes to a brother or sister that we love? Now, I would submit to you that the reason so few churches even attempt to practice church discipline is because they've already answered this question the wrong way. Whether consciously or not, they've concluded that on this subject, God cannot be trusted. When it comes down to personal relationships, God does not have the best way to solve problems. And we can't trust Him, and so we're going to try another way. Churches that won't consider this subject or practice church discipline are simply not willing to follow through under any circumstances, and there's a reason they're not willing. It's because they've already answered that question with a resounding no. We will not trust God on this. God can't handle this. We can handle it better. So they never consider when it would be necessary or how to go about it, or if they do, it's all theoretical, but it never actually comes up where we need to do something now because God cannot be trusted. So that's the question that you have to start with. Do you trust God when it gets down to brass tacks? When it comes down to your personal relationships with other people and how to deal with problems, can He be trusted? Do you trust Him out? Absolutely. Will you do whatever He says? Now, we haven't talked yet about what He says. I'm going to get to that in a couple of weeks. First, you've got to resolve. If God says it, will you do it? If you can't answer with a resounding yes, your problem's not with church discipline. If you've got a fundamental problem with the whole issue of church discipline, that's not the problem. The problem is how you answered that question, whether God can be trusted. Because the Bible does call for it under certain circumstances. It would be wrong to make up your own circumstances and say, well, we're going to add this to the list. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about if God said it, will you do it? And if there's no condition under which you would obey on the issue of church discipline is not the problem. Your trust of God is the problem. He's the creator of the soul. It is He who redeemed each one of us out of complete spiritual darkness apart from God and before he acted on our behalf. We all hated him. We all hated good. We all hated other people. They were just something to be used for our benefit. We were completely corrupt. And in that condition of utter hopelessness and utter helplessness that we all existed in, God, by his wisdom, provided a way of salvation. His wisdom. No man made up the cross. No person thought, gee, let's get God to step in here. Maybe he can help us. It was God's wisdom that saved you. And it was God's grace that applied it to you. And by that wisdom and that grace, we were all brought from that utter hatred of God into a relationship with God where we love him and we love his word and we love his people. And we were made to be, by his wisdom, brothers and sisters in Christ. It was his wisdom that made salvation possible. It was his grace that applied it to you and brought you into the kingdom. It was his grace that applied it to this other person that you might one day have to break fellowship with. And it was God's grace that brought that person into the kingdom. So when God tells you something hard to do, you don't get to step in now and say, oh no, wait, God. You're over the line now. I know better than you know about this. Wait a minute. You know, whose wisdom saved you, provided the way when you were helpless? Whose wisdom saved this other person? And now all of a sudden you're smarter? Remember what God said to Job, and Job was a godly man. Where were you? Where were you when I did all this? God is gracious and kind and loves your Christian brothers and sisters infinitely more than you do. And I'm telling you something. He knows their soul. He knows how to keep his church pure. He knows how to call brothers and sisters in Christ back to holiness. So before we deal with the issue of when church discipline would be a necessary step, and before we have any specific issue come up where there are names attached and get our emotions all stirred up, you got to answer this question. Do you trust your Creator? Will you do whatever he says? We need to determine in a calm moment, when there aren't emotions stirred up, when there's not a person that we're concerned about, we need to determine then, make it easy on ourselves, determine then that we will obey. We will do what God says. We need to resolve. That's what we're going to do. Now, there's another sort of preliminary issue that we need to address regarding this subject of breaking fellowship before we consider any of the details. I want to point out to you that this material is being presented to us in a certain way. And it's being presented to us as material that is not optional. There's nothing in this text of Scripture that would give us a prompt to make us think that this was just for those churches back then, or just that one church, or that it was just cultural. There's nothing in the text to limit this to a certain time or a certain place. There's nothing in the text, no prompt in the language that would cause us to rule this out as something so rare that we would never see it, that we could go our whole lives and never have it come up. The language is pretty basic. And it indicates that this kind of stuff happens. And it's pretty matter of fact. You know, it happened there. It's going to happen here. We're not going to go 30 years and not have to deal with this. And God has given us a way to handle it when it comes up. But it is laid out for us here, not as optional material, but as a clear command. Look again at verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. Now, that's clearly not optional. We command you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an absolute command that God expects to be obeyed. This is not a suggestion. This is not one of several possible solutions. This is what God says you must do. Now, God understands your reticence to break fellowship. He's the one who put in your heart the love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. He understands that hesitation. And he loves those people far more than you do, far more than you can. Maybe it's that reticence that's in our hearts that caused God to be so precise here. But the fact remains that he gives us no wiggle room at all in the wording of this verse. We command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, you have my attention. This is a command, and it's not like the whole Bible's not, but here it's even more emphatic. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, this means that for anyone who takes the Bible seriously, there's really no question that there are going to be times when breaking fellowship comes up. When that is our only option, when refusal to do so would put us in abject disobedience to God, there are going to be times when you have to make that choice. Am I going to obey God or am I going to refuse? You're going to have to pick between some Christian brother or sister, somebody who professes Christ but is living like the devil. You're going to have to pick between that person and your God and decide who you're going to obey. Here's a command. If you believe the Bible is God's inspired word, there really isn't any question. There's no wiggle room. Now, it may be difficult, and it is difficult sometimes, to know when and how to apply church discipline. And it may be heartbreaking when we have to break fellowship with a brother or sister in Christ. But before we can ever consider when we would or how we should, when it becomes necessary, first you resolve you're going to obey it. It's a command. And if you don't resolve that now in the calm moment, then you're going to make allowances. You know, you're going to say, well, there's extenuating circumstances in this particular case. Or maybe you're pretty ready to apply it to an enemy, but not to a brother. Well, this is painfully clear. It says, keep away from every brother who fits the criteria. Keep away. And that means that you have to take action. If a brother or sister in Christ is in the kind of unrepentant, ongoing sin that would call for church discipline, they're not going to obey. You're going to have to obey. You have to keep away. You'll have to be the one to draw the lines. So you got to resolve now that you're going to obey. It's a clear command. God himself establishes the criteria, and we're going to look at those. But he expects from you, when you clearly understand the criteria, and when the criteria are clearly met, he expects from you obedience. Now, there's one other preliminary issue that I would give you today. This is about brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is a clear command. But in case you're just all stirred up inside, even from hearing me talk about this, I want you to understand the third thing. This is a command rooted in our confidence in the Lord. If we're going to obey this command, we'll do it because we have this confidence in the Lord that Paul was just talking about in the preceding verses. Let me read again, beginning with verse 3. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. There's really not a break in the thought. These things are related to one another. They're jammed together on purpose. They're so closely tied together. And our confidence in the Lord is the thing that enables us to obey a command to break fellowship when it becomes necessary. It's because we know that the Lord will not fail to sanctify His children that we have to draw hard lines regarding who is and who is not of the faith. It's because we know that the Lord will never fail His children that we hold one another to a high level of accountability. If a brother continues in unrepentant sin, it is certainly not because the Lord has failed. It can only mean that the brother needs to feel the weight of his sin so that he will come back to repentance, or that he's a false brother and he needs to have his illusions shattered so he can come to Christ. If we disassociate with someone based on passages like this one, it's to be the love of the Lord and our confidence in Him and the love of our brothers and sisters that would motivate us to do it. If we take the Bible at face value, it's really not an option. If we refuse to obey, then if we invent reasons why we ought to wait in spite of clear rebellion, then we're saying we got a better way than God has. We know better how to keep the church pure. We know better how to bring a Christian back to repentance. If we refuse to practice church discipline, we're saying we don't have confidence in the Lord. We don't really think He can handle it. If we really love Him and we really have confidence in Him, then we can obey. Now, people who are appalled by church discipline and think it should never be practiced often use the word love in their arguments. You know, it's unloving to put someone out of the church. Now, I would suggest to you that this subject is a test of your love, but not in the way that argument is usually made. Church discipline is a test of your love for God. Jesus said, if you love me, do the things I command you. So if you're saying, well, I will accept for on this and this and this, then your love is mixed at best. And church discipline is a test of your love for men and women, for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you want them to repent? Are you willing to be tough to help them repent? It strikes me as very similar to the arguments about whether or not children should be spanked. You hear people carrying on about this all the time. And they say it's unloving to spank your children, which is exactly the opposite of what God says. In fact, God says, he who spares the rod hates his son. God says it's unloving not to spank your children. In fact, you hate your child if you won't spank him. Proverbs 13:24, he who spares the rod hates his son. Well, that's not politically correct, is it? That's strong language. Straight from the Creator, though. He who spares the rod hates his son. Now, people who don't spank claim that it's because they love their children, but that it's not. It's selfishness. You know, they don't want to have to be that tough. They don't want to have to hold a hard line with their kids. They want to be buddies. They don't realize they could be buddies and still be parents. They don't want to be tough. It's just selfishness. And parents who refuse to spank their children are so selfish that they actually hate their children, according to God. While churches that refuse to exercise church discipline in a biblical way are so selfish that they hate the people who need to repent. They're so concerned by keeping things smoothed over. They're so concerned that they wouldn't have to deal with something uncomfortable. They're so concerned that the lost community might think ill of them for putting somebody out of God's church that their selfishness drives them to disobey, and they hate those people because they love themselves in a corrupt and sinful way. Refusal to practice church discipline when it's called for is a sign of extreme selfishness. Confidence in the Lord will lead you to obey. Focusing on yourself and not trusting the Lord will lead you to make up some argument about how it would be better for them to be in church so they could hear the gospel. Well, no, not if they're rejecting it already. They need accountability. So yeah, that's about love. Love will obey God, and love will do what's necessary for the errant brother. Now, those are just foundational things. Nothing about when it's necessary or how to apply it, and it has to be done biblically. You don't make up your own list. We'll get to that stuff. But some things you kind of need to nail down. We're talking about brothers and sisters in Christ. We're talking about the necessity of putting out of the church someone who claims to know Christ but lives in a way that contradicts that testimony. We're talking about a command from God as to how to do it with no wiggle room whatsoever. And our obedience to that command is to be rooted in our confidence in the Lord and our love for Him. Now, next week, we're going to talk about when it's necessary and how to go about it, and we'll work through the rest of this passage over several weeks, most likely. But for now, I want to give you a chance to talk some and to prompt your thinking some more on it. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 18. Matthew 18. Verses 15 through 18. This is the classic passage on church discipline. This is not the only process of church discipline. There are times when you have a shorter process than this one, but this is the most common. Matthew 18, beginning with verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now there's a process going on in this passage. Somebody sins. And you know. You find out. And it's amazing how God will let you find out when He's ready for you to confront it. Might have been going on 20 years, and then one day you find out. That means it's time to go talk about it. And that's step one. You talk in private. Your brother sins, verse 15. Now, the assumed fact is that you know, otherwise you wouldn't be going. You couldn't go. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. That's step one of church discipline. And it usually stops right there. Some Christian brother who loves someone else enough to go, goes and says, listen, man, you need to straighten up. Now, why would you refuse to take that step? If somebody sins, you find out, the first step is to go and talk in private. Why would you refuse? Why would your friend refuse? Why would somebody refuse?
Don't want to make them mad.
Don't want to make them mad. Okay, what else?
Don't want to face the rejection of the friend.
Yeah. Don't want to. This could end the friendship. Okay, what else?
Something uncomfortable, not comfortable talking about with them.
Yeah, just. Even if they were comfortable, you wouldn't be comfortable, so you don't want to go. Yeah. What else?
Are you sure you're the one to go? Isn't there someone?
Oh, yes. Surely someone else could go. That's the preacher's job. Yeah, that's it. Yeah. Oh, good. Any others?
So maybe you feel like you're a hypocrite if you want to, you know, remove the log from your own eye before you try to remove the speck of dust from your brother's.
So you might feel like a hypocrite. Now, there's two ways that could be. One would be you are a hypocrite. The other could be you hold a higher standard than God. I'm not capable of going. Yeah, absolutely, though. And you, now, here's the question. Was that six reasons? You're counting the hypocrite as two? Are there any of those that are not selfishly motivated? Are any of those reasons rooted in love for the sinner? Gee, I would feel uncomfortable. Gee, someone else should do it. He might get mad. I might lose my friend. I don't want to repent of my own sin first so that I can go. Or I have a higher standard than God. You will not think of a reason not to go that isn't selfish. Love would make you go. So let's say you love that much. You're ready to go. And you go. Now, most of the time, it ends right there. Because Christians do repent. If they're really believers, they will eventually repent. And often, all it takes is the calmest little word. I went to see a guy one time, and he figured out why I made the appointment. Before I could say anything, I just want you to know, I've dealt with it. Thank you for loving me that much. I was like, boy, that was easy. Doesn't always go that well, but sometimes. But let's say you go, and there's nothing wrong with that. Now, this, you know, obvious, clear-cut sin. We're not talking about one of those little issues that everybody struggles with from time to time. We're talking about rank rebellion. Clear sin. And the guy says, no, there's nothing wrong with that. Don't distract me. I'm trying to teach a lesson here. All right. Step two. He doesn't repent. Step two is you take somebody with you. Still in verse 18. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. And that happens most of the time. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed.
Does this assume that they all know the same thing is going on?
You have to tell them. If he repented, it stayed private. And that's part of God's design. If the guy repents, there's no need to stir it up and embarrass him because we all have sins. But now you got to take somebody. Now, why would you refuse? Let's say you were willing to do this, but he didn't repent. Why would you stop? Why would you refuse to do step two?
If he said he was going to correct it, but didn't.
Okay. Well, you could wait, but yeah. You could wait on that. If it didn't get better, you'd have to.
If he rejected everything you had to say in step one.
Yeah. Well, that's what we're assuming here in the theoretical example. He's not anything like repentant. Some people would stop right there. They wouldn't take someone else. Now, what kind of things would be the reason for that?
It's only going to get uglier.
That's right. This is going to get ugly now.
If someone else said no, you don't want to be the one to tell them. You don't want to be the gossip.
Oh, yes. I don't want to gossip. Even though God told me to take somebody, I don't want to tell anybody. So, Chris?
It's hard to find two or three with the same mind.
Yeah, well. You might have to go out of state, but you I had a guy from another state one time say to me, "Hey, I'll go with you if you can't find somebody." So, we're not giving you that one. I'm sorry. You're right, though. It is hard to find, but I'm not gonna give you that one.
Before you get to that part.
Huh?
That gets open before you get to that part is finding the light.
Yeah, that's right. It does.
What about in step one, they tell you, do not come back. I do not care. Don't waste your time. Okay. I'm not gonna repent.
Yeah, well. They're not driving this, so now you might make that an excuse not to do step two. Some people would go, "Well, it's over. I did my part." I would challenge you though that you won't find a reason not to do this one that's not selfish either. I'm going to obey the lost man rather than God. He said, "Don't come back." I don't want it to get ugly. It could tear the church up. Obeying God could tear the church up, you know. So we don't want to do that. Yes, sir.
Okay, Dave, if you know this person's doing this, but he doesn't go to the same or she doesn't go to the same church you go to, or no church at all.
Well, okay, that does get pretty complicated. There are a lot of churches that are no church at all. For now, let's limit it to our little group. I don't know that we have any authority to try and exercise church discipline in someone else's church. We've got to obey this at home first. There are other passages of Scripture that would address how to deal with a factious man after a first and second warning. Says in Titus, you reject him. You don't go through four steps. So you could deal with somebody in another church by saying, look, you know, I'm turning you over to God. You're not repentant. Your church isn't going to hold you accountable. You're not locked in to letting the sinner get away with something because you can't do these steps because he's in another church. And I've had to say to somebody before, I'm turning you over to Satan. You won't repent. I've done everything you could. You're not in my church, but I'm done with you. I'm going to let God and Satan fight it out. I'm done with you. It got an immediate response, too. It was actually a repentance. It was good, at least for a short term, and then it kind of fell back into it, but it scared the person badly enough to, you know, kind of be a wake-up call.
Do you want to scare them or do you want them to be from God?
Well, I think that's what scared them. I think that's what scared them. But, no, I mean, I don't want to make it happen. I was just trying to be obedient, and it gets a little more complicated if they're not in your church. But for now, we're talking about if they are. You won't find a reason not to go back with witnesses that isn't selfish. It's not love that would make you not go back. You say, well, it'll tear the church up, or, you know, it might damage. Now I don't have one friendship on the line. I have three friendships on the line. It's still selfishness.
Well, it would be hard to do anyway. I mean, but, I would
it is hard.
If I am making an excuse, it'd be hard to come up and say, hey, so-and-so, you're doing so-and-so, and then tell three other people he's doing so-and-so. It would kind of stir it a little bit, you know.
Yeah. That's why we're going to take some time and talk about it. It's not easy. It's not. But the reason it's not easy is that we're selfish. We're all naturally selfish. And I want you to see the things that would hold you back are all rooted in selfishness. All right, so let's say it came up in our church and you went and talked to them in private and you didn't get a response that even resembled repentance. And so you came to me and the two of us went together. And we agreed when it was over with, this is clear sin, and it's clearly not been repented of. What do you do next? Verse 17 says, if he refuses to listen to them, and that's the two or three that went together, the witnesses, tell it to the church. So step three, tell the church. Now, the question here is, what does it refer to? It's kind of like, what does is mean? You got to think real hard. Actually, it's more complicated than what does is mean. Does it refer to the process or the sin?
Sin.
Got one vote for the sin.
Both. Like, you know, the sin and how we one.
Yeah. Okay. I give you that one. Yeah. Can it exclude the sin?
No.
No. It cannot.
There's no reason to talk to him if it wasn't for the sin.
You're not coming to the church to say, we've dealt with an issue and you just need to know this person's a sinner. That doesn't help. That doesn't bring them to repentance. It's got to be so-and-so is in unrepentant sin in this area of his life, whether it's immorality or what, you know. It's got to be clear-cut. Tell it to the church. Now, also, the church, step three, it says in verse 17, if the church refuses to listen to them, the witnesses, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. And that means somebody who is outside of the church. The worst of the ones outside of the church. But it says if he refuses to listen even to the church. So part of step three is the church goes. It's not just that the church knows, it's that the church goes to this person and calls him to repent. Because it says if he won't listen to the church, and the only way he cannot listen to the church is if the people in the church are saying, you need to repent. What's the matter with you? You say you love the Lord. Come back to godliness. Get this sin out of your life. We want you to be restored. So step three doesn't happen unless the church knows the sin, so the church can go and rebuke the sin and call the sinner to repentance. Now again, you won't find an excuse not to do this that isn't selfish. I'll let somebody else handle it. I mean, all the same things that go here. We don't want to tear the church apart. If we tell this sin, we don't want to look bad in the community. We don't want to be sued. You can think of all kind of reasons not to tell it to the church or for the people in the church not to go and call the person to repentance. I don't want to stir this up. I don't want to make it worse. I don't like the way it'll make me feel. I don't want to lose my friend. Yes, sir.
The hatred part of what you're talking about, respect to the children, the sin that causes you not to love someone that's a sinful person like that, is that, say, for instance, if you decide not to tell the church, you subverted the whole process, God's process, to call that person back to repentance and love to the point where you made the decision for the church. And just the same thing. It's all back to self-love and not having to deal with the rejection of people. And it, like you said before, it all intertwines. So that is hating the sinner all of a sudden, because they're not allowing the people think that has to do more with, you know, doing these things. They don't realize the backside of it is the whole purpose of it is to love them enough to bring them back. Like,
that's right. That's right. You want them to repent. And the only chance they got to repent, if they're in the church, hearing the truth every week, and are in obstinate rebellion against God in an area that we're not talking about a gray area here. We're talking about cut and dried, clear, rank rebellion. The only hope they're going to repent is if you knock the stops out, make them deal with it. And that's the reason for all of this. Or it's possible that they're not a believer at all, in which case the church needs to be purified. But even then, the only hope that they're going to come to Christ is if they have their illusions shattered. If they're not believers, but they think they're believers, they're in the church, they think, oh, it's just fine. You know, it doesn't matter how I live. I walked the aisle when I was so-and-so years old, and I took the preacher's hand, and I've been through the waters, and I'm okay. Man, don't let them live like that and think they're all right. Put them out so they can feel the weight of their sin. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, I have already turned him over to Satan. You need to do it too. Turn him over.
But isn't there two sides of every story?
Oh, yeah.
I mean, is this person going to be allowed to tell their side of the story that's sinning? The reason I asked that, because I was going by the last experience I dealt with, that didn't happen.
Neither side of that story is told.
And that kind of broke my heart that you hear one side and you don't hear the other side. You know.
Well, I'm not saying you're going to have a debate. I'm saying before you'd ever do this stuff, it'd have to be clear, unrepentant sin. You might only present one side of the case, but it wouldn't be anything people were going, well, gee, now I wonder if it's so. Mm-hmm. You wouldn't have the sinner come in and publicly defend himself. But if if it's the kind of sin that would lead you to have to break fellowship with a brother, I mean, we're talking about clear rebellion, it's not going to be anything where people are like, well, gee, you know, is that? It's not going to be like that.
Well, I know you'd be surprised in this day and age.
Well, yeah, some people are going to question anything. Like, what does is mean? Step four. You go and somebody sins, you know. You go talk in private. The sin is clear. The person won't repent. You take two witnesses or one witness so that by two or three mouths, everything can be confirmed. And that's key. Everything can be confirmed. There's a biblical guideline for what you were asking about. Still won't repent. You tell it to the church. You tell the sin, and the church goes to call them to repent. They won't repent. You allow a certain amount of time. There's not a mandate for how long it is. This is one of the things that the elders have to kind of deal with in deciding they're not moving, time's up. Step four is you put them out. And again, you won't think of a reason not to that's not selfish. Nope.
That's the final straw.
Well, yeah. I mean, but you got to understand, there are a lot of people in churches where this is actually considered to be biblical and practiced who go through all four steps, are put out of the church, and then come to repentance. And they, when their heart's broken, then they come back to the leadership of the church and say, you know, I need to be restored. And then they're put back in.
That's still the, from a world's point of view, putting them out still is always going to look like you're not loving them when actually it's the absolute opposite of that.
Yeah. It's just like a spanking. May not look like love, but it's love. And it's amazing to me how much smarter 2-year-old children are than modern doctors of psychology, because the 2-year-old knows the difference between a beating and loving correction, but the psychologist doesn't. It just blows my mind. You got to go to school to get that dumb. Glad you liked that challenge. All right. I've used up my time. I give you a shot or two if you've got any more feedback, and then we're going to close it up, close it down. You will not find a reason not to exercise church discipline that isn't selfish. Now, it's got to be biblical. It's got to be clear. There are all sorts of guidelines in Scripture, and you better follow them. And there are a few times when people will just, you know, they'll put their enemy out or whatever. There's a rebuke over in 2nd or 3rd John where, you know, so-and-so won't receive the brethren but puts them out of the church. There are places where you can be put out of a group for being a Christian, and they'll call that, you know, church discipline, but they really just don't want anybody that really believes. But following it biblically, there are times when you have to break fellowship with a brother or a sister. It's the loving thing to do. The thing that would keep you from doing it is not love for them, and it's not love for God. It's your own selfishness. Let's pray.